Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Esther, Esther chapter 4. We're going to be reading the first 11 verses of Esther 4. So far as we've been going through Esther, things have been looking pretty bad. In the last chapter, King Ahasuerus signed an edict calling for the complete destruction of the Jewish people throughout the land. And that's where we pick up here. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out in a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off the sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai and learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days."
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. We're continuing in our ongoing series in the book of Esther, having completed a long series in the book of Revelation. We're in, I think, the 11th installment in this Esther series. But before we start this morning, as always, let's approach the throne of grace again in prayer. Father, feed us, Jesus, in the word this morning and this evening, and in the sacrament this evening as well. For he is our life. We thank you that every jot, every tittle, every word of Holy Scripture directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us the very best in Jesus, and that your Holy Scripture is particularly given to us to lead us to him. We pray that we'll rejoice in him as your church being lifted up and fed, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture lesson is so perfectly suited to our own time and age and our own situations that it's hard to imagine a more pertinent one to be chosen from any other section of the Holy Book. It's a remarkable section of Holy Scripture. Mordecai, the hero of the book, is in the fire, he's in the furnace, he's in a terrible place here. But by the end of the tome, he will be respected, exalted, and contented, and he will be the one in the place of honor, and Haman will have been hanged, and we'll see that. But for now, where he is right here in the will of God and the sovereignty of God and the flow of life and history, it's in a bad place. And perhaps many of us are as well today. Perhaps not, but if we are, this sermon is definitely for us because it's a gospel sermon. whether we are suffering down here or we are prospering, our hope is in Jesus, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the Father's right hand as the Lord and King of his church, ruling and reigning over all things. This is the pattern of the life of the true Christian churchman on earth. Suffering leading to glory in Jesus, to be experienced provisionally in this world, and ultimately and finally in the world to come. Now, there's anyone who's half-hearted, non-committed, who hungers for the world's favor, the world's righteousness, the world's applause or love, this sermon will bring no joy. But for those who are in Jesus today and who wish to grow in him, this should be a great encouragement. In light of this remarkable tension that we true believers face in this world, let's make it our goal this morning to remain in Christ always as God's faithful church. We'll be looking at Esther 4, 1 through 11. We've provided you an outline, and this is where it would begin. The title of the sermon is Grief and Terror, Hope and Help. Every text has a doctrine. The teaching here is the true church experiences dramatic extremes of danger and deliverance. And any of you who have been on this ride of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for any amount of time at all know exactly what we mean, what God means by that biblical doctrinal statement. There are great extremes in the Christian life, polar opposites that would pull us apart except for the one who stretched out his arms and died on the cross for his elect church on that Good Friday, which is coming up in our celebration this next month. Now, part of the excitement of the true Christian churchman's life is the thrill that we have to go through the hard times as well as the good ones. And we might be saying, that's an adventure I can live without. But in fact, we really can't, because it is through those difficult times, those furnace experiences, where we are refined, the gold is made more pure, we are more like Christ. And remember, that's the goal of the Christian life, not to get to heaven, but to become more like Jesus in this world as his church, so that we will enjoy him in his perfections as we have them today in glory as well. Let's know this, that Jesus Christ is the one we're following. We take up our cross and we follow him. He went to the cross. He went to the tomb. He went to the resurrection, and he's ascended into heaven. And that's where we are as the church as well. So it is true that the true church experiences dramatic extremes of danger and deliverance. The threats are palpable and real. Children, palpable means felt or sensed. And the dangers are near and palpable or sensed or felt by us. And they're very authentic. These are not illusory troubles that we face. You know, even though we trust in a sovereign God, a completely sovereign God, he allows us to experience hardships and difficulties that are very real. Now, why does God allow this kind of thing to happen even to us, as he did to Mordecai and Esther and all the Jews in the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC, who had read and received this horrible decree written by Haman, really, and signed by King Ahasuerus and disseminated throughout all the provinces, the huge stretch of land that took up the Empire of Persia? Why does God even today allow us to experience hardships, the very souls on earth that he loves so much? Why? Well, the answer is to develop us into the image of his Son, to give us Christ's character, and to distinguish us from the people in the world. That's really the answer for the existence of evil in the world. That's always been a big problem, big question. People ask it a lot, but that's really the answer. And even evil itself is there for a greater good. We've often argued that if there hadn't been a fall, hadn't been sin, God would never have been able to express his mercy, his grace, and his love as he does in the redemption of his Son for us, his elect church, the covenant people of God. So this is why a good and loving father permits evil, even the grossest evils in the world, like they were facing here in Persia in the 400s BC. This is why, to serve his church in making us more like Christ. So the threats are palpable and real, but our God provided us total victory in Christ. And we're intentionally using the past tense of the word provided here. It's a past tense. He's given it to us. The true church's triumph over evil is already fully secured in our Lord Jesus Christ through his cross and resurrection. Even when some of God's people on earth lose their lives in the struggle against already defeated evil in this world, they or we are still victorious in Jesus in the covenantal nature of the church, remembering that we're united to and connected to a great continuum of grace in the church that stretches all the way back to the Garden of Eden and all the way forward to the last elect person, and also the church triumphant in heaven. So we experience this grace. Remember a few weeks ago we were in Jeremiah 29 where God had the great plans for the people, plans for good, not for evil, to give them a future and a hope. Even though those people themselves wouldn't leave Babylon, they would in the sense that their descendants would, and they were part of that community of faith. So it's a beautiful thing. It's one way to say it. Another is that Satan and his dominion, the world, cannot win for losing, and the true church cannot lose for winning. But there's none of this august, encouraging, positive, glorious gospel truth negates the reality, the truth, the experience of the stress, the hardship, the difficulty, the discouragement, the depression, the angst that God's people experience in this world. It is still ours. And we have it as we stand with and in our Lord Jesus Christ. But dears, it's all worth it. And at the end of the day, if we persevere in Jesus as his church to the very end, which is a miracle in itself, no one can do that on their own strength. No one can keep their own vows without the grace of God. We'll never regret it that we have endured down here to the very end because of the God that we have by grace grown to love so much in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is love personified. So, dear saints, let's look at these amazing verses, 1 through 11, Esther chapter 4, and understand together the stages in our grief and terror, hope and help. And you know, we do have grief and we do experience terror, but we always have in Jesus hope and help. Now, the verses we're going to study today, the first 11 in Esther 4, do more emphasize the grief and terror aspect, but the hope and help dimension is soon on its way. And we see its seeds even here in these verses as well. And for that, let us praise God. Now, stages in life are often recapitulatory. In other words, sometimes we go through the same ringer over again, but we're not spinning our wheels. As we do that, we're becoming more like Christ in each round, if you will. Always being fine-tuned in our love for God through our blessed Savior, Jesus. So, what are the stages in our grief and terror, hope and help? Verses 1 to 3, first stage is our suffering in and with Jesus. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So, to recap, this horrible decree concocted by Haman, signed by Ahasuerus, even though Ahasuerus, the king, didn't even know to whom it applied, i.e. the Jews, who would be annihilated by this Amalekite Agag descendant, this Haman fellow. This decree had gone out, and now it had become public knowledge, printed in all the dialects and languages of the empire, posted on every street corner, and people could see it. And poor Mordecai here is absolutely beyond himself. He is in anguish, heartache, mourning, and destitution of spirit. We'll probably look for a long time in the Holy Scripture to find any other description quite like what Mordecai is going through in verses 1 to 3, except, of course, what our Lord Jesus endured for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, as, for instance, in Luke 24, verse 44. But that is an amazing fact that a man, a human being like Mordecai, could endure so much pressure here. He is under tremendous stress. And there's Mordecai, if you recall, had stood on his understanding of gospel principle, and frankly, in the last few weeks of studying the book of Esther, I think if you were here at the beginning, you knew that I was a little hard on Mordecai. It's like, why is he not bowing down to Haman, the Agagite? And why is he not obeying King Ahasuerus' command to show Haman civil honor? And as I've gone on in this series, I now sympathize with and even am willing to stand with Mordecai in his refusal to bow down to an Amalekite, the sworn enemies of Yahweh, the absolute personifications of evil in the world, the very people that God commanded to be wiped out by his old covenant church, which job never actually got done, and this guy's still hanging around in the 5th century B.C. So I now have complete sympathy with Mordecai. I agree with him. I think he acted on conscience, gospel principle, the kind of idea that the apostles appear before the Sanhedrin and say, you decide, but we know it's better to obey God rather than men. And probably Mordecai is just absolutely unwilling to bow down to God's sworn enemy, Haman, as he represented the Amalekites. But now, most likely, poor Haman is feeling a lot of personal responsibility for what he did. And it's probably not really the case. Haman would have wanted to kill all the Jews, whether Mordecai submitted to him by bowing down or not. But that was an impetus for Haman to get fired up about getting this law passed and delivering into the king's treasuries 10,000 pieces of silver and all that kind of stuff. Now, you all know, if you've been in this series, and even if you haven't, if you know anything about the book of Esther, it's a very strange book in that the name God, Yahweh, Elohim, religious institutions, sacrifices, things like that, not mentioned anywhere. But I would argue that probably some of the most religious language in the entire tome is found here in verses 1 to 3. And it has to do with expressions of a believer that is in anguish. So what does he do? He tears his clothes, an Old Testament symbol for great grief. He puts on sackcloth, and many of the Jews did, and put on ashes. That was another symbol of the same. He's crying out, they're fasting and weeping. All that is religious language for crying out to God, crying out to Yahweh for help. And if the story ended here, it would be very sad. There'd be no hope for anyone in the world. If Haman had been able to snuff out the messianic seed himself, the seed, the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, if you recall, most of the Jews in the 5th century B.C. were in the Persian Empire. And, of course, this decree was to kill all of them, young, old, men, women, all of them, totally annihilate the entire Jewish race. But the story doesn't end there, thankfully. There's a lot more to the account. And for that, we are eminently grateful. So the stage in our grief and terror, hope and help, we start with suffering in and with Jesus. And that in and with Jesus is important here because everybody in the world suffers to some extent, even unbelievers. I mean, you know, you live in a fallen world, everybody's going to suffer. There's no getting out of some suffering. But we have the privilege of having sanctified suffering that has a goal to it, that glorifies God and makes us more like Jesus. You know, people that don't love Christ and suffer, they just add to their own torment what God's going to give them as well if they never do come to Christ. So our suffering has value to it. So as you suffer, or as I suffer, take heart in that, whatever kind of suffering it is. The deepest heartfelt things, the recesses of your heart, most grievous things that you deal with and struggle with every day, or even outward things, bad health, financial concerns, things like that. Now let's look at verses 4 to 8. Christ's intercession for us. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Now, dears, remember, this is an obvious historical account, but everything in the Bible is pointing us to Jesus. And this is obviously a reference ultimately to his intercession on our behalf. Now, in the ancient world, and this is probably still true today, if you were a high regal person, you were sort of protected from the unpleasant news of the day. You know, if the stock market had crashed, or there had been a huge tornado somewhere in part of the Persian Empire, or a tsunami came, or there was a rebellion taking place somewhere, usually those people that lived a cushy, plush life were sort of insulated from those sort of difficult things to have to hear. And that explains why Esther didn't even know about the law. Okay, she's innocently sitting in the castle there, the palace in Susa in the Persian Empire, totally oblivious to what's taking place. And actually, the law would have destroyed her as well because, as you know, she was a Jewess, and she would have been annihilated by its edict as well. And again, this explains why Esther had no idea why her cousin was acting in the peculiar way that he was. And it also tells us why Esther sent an emissary to Mordecai to find out what's going on. So that's what this Hathach fellow did, and he was the go-between. But there's, notice, there is intercession all over verses 4 to 8. Take note of this. I'm going to give you three examples, two provisional, one ultimate. Mordecai is interceding for the Old Covenant Church here by asking Hathach to go to his cousin Esther, who is in such a high and powerful place and who had the ear and the heart of the king, who could really make a difference. There's intercession there. And then, as we know from the story, as we keep going, Lord willing, get a few more Lord's days, Esther will intercede for the church before King Ahasuerus. And it would be somewhat risky, and we see that hinted to us even at the end of today's scripture lesson. Jesus interceded and intercedes for us, his holy church. He ascended into heaven with the blood of the Lamb, offered it to God, interceded for the church, the elect of God, the community, the covenant of God, and did the ultimate intercession. And there's a sense in which Christ still intercedes for us in heaven as we pray to the Father through him. So it's a beautiful picture indeed. His intercession is absolute and provisional. In his cross and resurrection, he has fully sealed our redemption, and he's guaranteed our victory and success against his and our foes in this world down here, even as we go through the trials of it. So we're looking at the stages in our grief and terror, hope and help. Well, first, there's the suffering part. None of us like that. I don't like it myself. I'm sure you have enough sanity not to like it too, but it is part of the process, an important part. Not a pleasant one, but you know, it's a short time ultimately we're here. Let's make good use of it. The suffering and then Christ's intercession. Now verses 9 through 11, Christ's atonement of us. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So, dear saints, the words of verse 11b about the king holding out the golden scepter to whomever he will, sovereignly as a human king, was often used by our beloved Puritan pastor authors to encourage the members of the church to approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness in time of need, as per Hebrews 4:16. They would often use this verse, so the golden scepter being held out to the church in heaven, and we have that access anytime, not just the Lord's Day when we have these glorious, high, and wonderful times together, but throughout the week too. We can come to God in Jesus Christ, and the Father, if you will hold out the golden scepter. And there's all the gospel outlines of atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ are found for us here. This is great theology. I hope you can get it. Look at verse 9. A problem is presented to royalty. This was our problem. We were in the fall. We were in sin. Jesus Christ is our king. The problem is presented to royalty. And we do this as well when we bring our problems to God, as we come to the Father in heaven, in the person of Jesus, if you will, holding in our arms the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, presenting him as our sacrifice, our atonement, and we bring before him our church, our loved ones, others, and our praises and our struggles and our hardships, and we pray and we leave them with him in heaven. The golden scepter. I mean, in this particular case, Esther's coming to Ahasuerus not because it's a happy day or things are going great, because it's a terrible day. A horrible, dreadful decree has gone forth, and her people and she were in a bad way. And then, secondly, in this atonement outline, verses 10 and 11a, very important. It teaches us the requirement for acceptance of our persons, which is laid before us. There's, you know, that not just anyone can approach God in prayer. Anyone who presumes to come to God without Jesus Christ, without being covered by the blood, sprinkled by the blood, sprinkled by baptism even, although that's not absolute, it's certainly the symbol of the sprinkling of the blood. Anyone that comes to God without the atonement, the clothing, the white garment, is not accepted. Not just anyone can approach God. Only those can approach him who come to him in Jesus, and no one else. And then, finally, in verse 11b and c, we see grace and faith budding in evidence. Esther here knows what's on the line. She understands what her life will be required, the danger, the potential that perhaps she's going to lose her life. But there's, ultimately, did not Jesus do this for us? Didn't he allow himself to be sacrificed on our behalf for the expungement of our sins? So there's, all this is meant to encourage all of you who are in Christ Jesus today, and especially you who may be experiencing some hardship or suffering or difficulty or trials. Your victory in Christ and your Savior is already assured and complete, and your provisional temporal experience of that triumph is awaiting you in this world and in the one to come, as long as you stay faithful in Jesus as his holy church. This isn't for Lone Ranger Christian religious people. It's for humble people that will join themselves to Jesus, his body, the church of the living God. Well, let's this morning do a little bit more application, shall we? and consider how the redeemed church navigates the world of grief and terror, hope and help. So how do we exercise our faith when things get really hot and heavy and we feel like our whole world is collapsing all around us? Well, first of all, let me say this. I think it's very important and helpful to recognize that this has been the estate of the saints in every era of the fallen universe. This isn't new to us. Now, sometimes the applications of it and the sort of expressions of it might be somewhat novel, at least we think they are, but all the saints have experienced the same thing in some form. A great example of this is the great King David in Psalm 11, verses 3 and 4a, and ultimately the aforementioned Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat great drops of blood in agony, Luke 24:44. So how the redeemed church navigates the world of grief and terror, hope and help? First, by clinging to Christ at all times. Dears, have you ever been on one of those wild carnival-type rides like at Disney World? Have you ever had friends that have made you take those rides, even if you weren't inclined to do that? Well, if you've ever been on one of those, you know that you just plain have to hold on, don't you? You have no choice. Once the thing gets going, you're not jumping off, right? I mean, this thing's going, it's whipping around, going up, going down. You're starting to get woozy. You might be losing your lunch, whatever it may be. But all you can do is stay in the seat all the way to the end. That's really a pretty good picture of the faithful Christian churchman's life. But then after we get off the ride, we're on solid feeling ground again. We get our bearings. So everything that happens to us in this world, whether it's difficult or not, is under the sovereign control of God. And there's great comfort for the saints in that truth. Jesus himself is our entire life. If I was to preach this sermon to you and not focus it on Jesus, I'd be wasting your time, wasting mine. It's all about Christ. Everything in the world focuses and revolves around Jesus. Don't ever forget the glorious words of Colossians 1, 15 and following. He is the beginning, he's the firstborn, he is the head of the church, he is the one through whom God created everything. He's causing everything to come around him. Jesus Christ is the ultimate focal point of everything in the universe. So obviously his written Bible is going to be that for us. And so by coming to him here today, this is the right thing to do in faith. Be directly tied to your Messiah. And you might be thinking, that seems like that's just part of the program. Isn't there something more to the Christian life? No, that's the great trap and snare. Jesus Christ is the embodiment and the fulfillment and the capstone and the totality of all glorious theology and doctrine. Everything interesting and beautiful and wonderful is found in him. So the way we come together as Christians and the way the world ever unites is simply looking to Jesus. It's not a body of doctrine. It's not a theology book. It's not a tenet of teaching or religion. It's the person of Jesus Christ himself. And that's why we preach the way we do. And our Lord would teach us this very thing in the great text, it's on your outline, John 15:5, which reads, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." He talks about branches being broken off and thrown in the fire. That's a picture of the covenant, the outward covenant, the church. Folks who are in Christ in that way, but were not faithful. So how the redeemed church navigates the world of grief and terror, hope and help? By clinging to Christ at all times, all the while being conformed to his image through angst and ecstasy. Through both of these polar opposites, we're made more like Christ. And that's the entire goal of the Christian life, to be conformed in the image of Jesus. To realize there's, you know, we as Reformed Protestant Presbyterian Covenant people, we like to talk sometimes about predestination and election, right? And that's a good thing, because it's extremely biblical and it's part of God's sovereignty. But have we ever considered the reason why God elects people unto glory and places them in his true church? Do you know there's actually a reason for it? Listen to the words of Romans 8:29 and learn the reason. For those whom God foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined, here it comes, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Interesting, isn't it? We're not elected for just any old reason. The goal of that election is the conformity of our hearts to Jesus. This is why the true saints suffer and why we glory in Christ. And we're willing to do it because we're made like him in the hard times, and we rejoice in the result, which is the fullness of Jesus. And there are good times and wonderful times in this world as well as the one to come. At the end of the day and at the end of the sermon, if we don't have Jesus or focus on him, we have nothing. So the question might be, is this text and sermon primarily about Mordecai and Hathach and Esther and Ahasuerus and Haman and the ancient Jews of the Persian Empire of the 5th century BC? No, not ultimately. As important as they are, they're not ultimate. This sermon and text, like every gospel sermon and text, is all about Jesus, the Christ, the bread of God, the manna of God, the life of God, the way, the truth, the life, the door, the shepherd. He was the old covenant church's hope, and he is our achieved hope in the new covenant. We place our faith in him, and our hearing of the gospel brings us nearer to him. We even spiritually ingest him as we hear him in faith in gospel sermons. Wherever we are on the spectrum of life, in good times or bad in Christ, let's trust God in the person of Jesus and the message of his gospel, and let us grow to be more like our Redeemer in conformity to him. So, beloved, grief and terror, hope and help, you know, it looked really dark, dismal, gloomy, and hopeless, and dreadful for the Jews of Persia in the 5th century B.C. And maybe in our culture, our lives, our expression, we might be tempted, and maybe not even tempted, but might even think the same thing, just terribly dreadful. Now, for a lot of Christians, their gospel hope is that Jesus will come and release, you know, he'll come back, and that'll be their gospel hope. But for the biblical perspective of the gospel, our hope is already here. Our hope is not the second coming. Our hope is the one who came the first time. We already possess the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already fully king. But even for them in the 5th century B.C., because the Messiah was coming, they had that hope, which we now enjoy in its fullness. And for us, grief and terror was turned into hope and help, and it would be for them as well. For this glorious gospel fact, let's pray and be thankful, shall we? Father, thank you that grief and terror does get turned to hope and help in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have granted us in him everything we could possibly need or want. Thank you that he is our only hope, and that we have the victory. Help us to cling to him, stay faithful to him, good times or bad, and to walk with him and follow him, bearing our cross daily, knowing also that we experience the resurrection with him. Help us endure hard times and suffering so as to relish and glory in and benefit from the good times as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.